to Titus in chapter 1. I'm told that one of the most nerve-wracking things in life is going for a job interview. Not something I've done for a while, though I remember the fear and trepidation with which I first met the officers here many years ago. One of the most nerve-wracking things. Other people say it's going to the dentist. Other people say it's preaching at some churches. But going for a job interview can be very nerve-wracking. You're not always sure what they're going to ask you. You're not always sure what they're looking for. Not always sure that you're going to match up. You're concerned with how well you're going to perform at interview. And today in the human resources department, they find the key to successful job interviewing is to have a person specification. A person specification. A person specification is a profile of the ideal candidate for the job. A person specification lists the criteria necessary for carrying out the job. And therefore a well-crafted person specification has several benefits. For the employers, of course, it helps them identify what qualities are required for the job. It also enables them gives them a tool with which they can judge whether the candidate actually meets the requirements and how the different candidates compare one with another. It enables potential applicants to determine whether or not they're capable of meeting the requirements of the job. A person specification. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't consider that eldership is a job as such. But in verse 5, having instructed Titus to appoint elders in every city, he then goes on in verse 6 to help Titus no end by outlining what today we would call a person specification. The profile which identifies the qualities required for those that Titus is going to appoint on the island of Crete. The identikit picture of those qualified to be appointed. And we see that begins really in verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's the list that Paul gives to Titus to enable him to appoint the right men for the churches there in Crete. It's an interesting read on a number of different levels. For an elder to preach on it, for an elder to preach on the qualifications of eldership is challenging to say the least. Just think about it for a moment. To remind people of the qualities he and others have to meet. That's quite a daunting prospect. It actually reminded me of Gerald Kaufman's quote or description of the Labour Party's manifesto in 1983, which he described as the longest suicide note in history. Well, I think for an elder to remind a congregation of the qualities that he and others are supposed to have might be described as the longest suicide note in history. Nevertheless, we need to look at these words. There's a beauty about them, but of course there's a great challenge. We've already seen that left on the island of Crete, Titus is tasked to set in order the things that are lacking. That means he's got to amend what was defective, straighten out what was crooked, complete that which was unfinished. That's his task. And he's to do that through the appointment of leaders. And we've already seen on Sunday evenings that in doing that, he's following an Old Testament principle. There we find men of good reputation and wisdom, able to lead others both by example and counsel. They watched over the affairs of towns and villages. We've seen how Moses appointed to work alongside him capable and godly men. Remember, they were the grey-haired men They were mature in character and spiritually. So in appointing elders, Titus is following that principle. He's also following the only pattern for church leadership found in the New Testament, where leadership was entrusted into the hands not of one man, but into a group of men. The elders, the pastors, the overseers. Now we've already seen on Sunday nights that's what he was appointing. Those words are used interchangeably elsewhere in the New Testament by both Paul and Peter. The elders that Paul calls to him at Miletus in Acts chapter 20 are also referred to as overseers and shepherds. So Titus here is appointing men to ensure that the church is going to be properly fed from the word of God. He's appointing men to watch over and to care for the members of the church. He's appointing men who are going to direct the affairs of the church. And as we come to verse 6 and beyond, we're going to see that he's appointing men who, by the grace and the gifting of God, possess the qualifying characteristics that are required. And this latter issue, the qualities required, takes up the largest proportion of New Testament instruction on this issue of elders. And that itself is very formative for us. When Paul speaks about and teaches about appointing elders, he uses most words to deal with the issue of the qualities which they must possess. And these qualifications lie at the heart of eldership. You'll notice from verse 6 that Paul focuses on character rather than on function. Qualification is because of what a man is rather than for what he does. It's qualifications. And before we look simply at verse 6 this evening, I want to just make two introductory points. In the New Testament, there are two major lists of qualifications for elders. One of them, of course, we have here in Titus from verse 6 and following. The other is in, and you might want to turn back just a few pages, is to 1 Timothy in chapter 3. 1 Timothy in chapter 3, that's the other list. You might want to be looking at these two lists in preparation in the next few weeks for Sunday evenings. In each of the lists, I think it's right to say, we find 16 qualifications listed. So in 1 Timothy 3 there's 16, in Titus 1 there's 16. Now of those 16, 11 actually are identical. So if my math serves me right, the two lists combine 21 different qualifications. 16 in each, of which 11 overlap, so 5 don't and 5 don't. That's the first thing to say by general introduction. The qualifications of elders and overseers are largely found in these two New Testament passages. The second thing to say, particularly from Titus, is that three areas are under the spotlight. When we look at verses 6 and then 7 and 8 and then 9 in Titus 1, we see three areas under the spotlight. The elder is to be blameless in three areas. Verse 6, his marriage and family life. Verses 7 and 8, his character and personal conduct. And verse 9, his doctrinal orthodoxy. Can you just see those three areas? Number 1 is in marriage and family life. Number 2, in verses 7 and 8, his character and personal conduct. And in verse 9, the third area under the spotlight, his doctrinal orthodoxy. He must hold fast the faithful word. Now, in many ways this evening, it would be good to do an overview of all three to hold the thing in balance. Marriage and family life, personal conduct and character, holding on to the truth. But we're going to just plunge into verse 6 this evening, which is to look at the elder's family life. The elder's family life. Godliness begins at home. Godliness is to begin at home. Godly leadership is to be first seen under its own roof, as it were. And so this evening we look at verse 6, family life. It's a most searching beginning, isn't it? But actually, there's a tremendous logic. Why does Paul start here? He starts with a man and what he's like under his own roof. That's such a challenge, to say the least. We're looking at a man who's going to have public office in the church. But we start under his own roof, which surely is no coincidence. That's exactly where Paul starts in 1 Timothy 3 as well. Turn back and see for yourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. He begins in exactly the same place. So the searching question is, what is a man like at home? Not difficult, is it, to be a saint abroad and in public while being an absolute devil within your own four walls? The emphasis that Paul is giving here is that the qualities for public leadership of the church need to have been proven manifest in the home. Now that's a great challenge, but there's a wonderful logic about that. An outstanding logic. And the logic is seen in the very first verse of Titus, where we're told about the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. The truth which we believe as Christians leads to godliness. It's not just a truth which we have a mental assent to. Grace never fails. Grace works in the life of a man, and it leads to godliness. And the word godliness is found more in the pastoral epistles than anywhere else in the Bible. So when we're looking at church leaders, we want to know what the man's like in his own home, that the gospel has been worked out practically there. And that's interesting, because 4 weeks ago, when we looked together very briefly at Acts chapter 20, remember when Paul called the elders to him, the Ephesian elders at Miletus? The first thing he started was, you know about my manner of life when I was amongst you. He didn't begin with them, he didn't begin with his teaching and preaching. He said, you know my manner of living, you know what I was like when I lived amongst you. And Paul invariably starts there when he's dealing with pastoral situations. What he mentions first is not his work and his ministry, but his life and his walk. And we must always see that priority ourselves, whether we're elders or not. I could ask you this evening, how's your walk? How's your manner of living? And wonderfully tonight, if it's not right, there's an opportunity to repent and have a fresh start with God, and I hope that many of us will take that up this evening. I'm not asking what we're like in public. I'm not asking how we're serving in the activities or the program of the church. What are we like in our own homes, under our own roofs? What's our manner of living? A pastor, an elder, an overseer, a bishop need firstly to be Christians transformed themselves by the message they're going to preach. Working it out, living it out practically. There's a wonderful logic to that, isn't there? And we know it's a logic because we know that the world looks into the church and sees so much hypocrisy. They say there's so many of us not practicing what we're preaching. And very often they've got a lot of truth about that. Too often we're a bunch of hypocrites not practicing what we're preaching. And really, by starting here, Paul's saying you can't have that in a church leader. By the grace of God, he's got to be somebody who practices what he preaches. So it's a very searching starting place, but there's an obvious logic about it. To that I would add that family and church life, family life and church life, are closely related and entwined together. There are similarities between the two, not least that in the Bible it seemed that family life and church life are both to know, male headship. Leadership in the home and leadership in the church are to be male, according to the Word of God. And the New Testament bases that argument on the created order of Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, before sin enters the world. And Paul takes that up, the creation of man and out of him woman, when he speaks about male leadership or headship in the home and in the church. He argues that woman was made after, out of, and for man. He not only points to the created order, But he uses the argument that Christ is the head of the church as the husband is to be head of the wife. There's a mirror, there's a pattern, there's a reflection there. Christ is the head of the church and the husband is to be the head of the wife. So it's searching, but it's an obvious conclusion that where headship has been failed to be lived out in the marriage or in the home, it's not likely to be exercised in church life either. The one will actually follow the other. And so a failure in headship under the roof is something else which needs to be addressed. And if the cap fits this evening, then wear it and repent. Self-examine yourself. Is it true if you're a male here this evening who's the head of your home? Is there an opportunity this evening for some repentance? For some words of sorrow? For some confession? And the seeking of God's grace to improve things with the new chapter even from this evening? The Bible teaches that family life is a test bed. Ruling well at home is a solid basis for demonstrating the capability to care well for the Lord's people. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 is very stark. 1 Timothy 3:5. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So this evening we're looking again at Titus having been instructed by Paul to appoint elders. We've seen that this is one of the two major lists in the New Testament, and he begins with what a man is like under his own roof, in his marriage and in his family life. And searching though that is, there's a great logic about it, not least because there's parallels between the headship in the family and headship in the church. However, notice in verse 6, the first descriptive word which is used is blameless. If a man is blameless, that's the overarching term used here. It's used again in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. A man who's going to be appointed an elder or a bishop or an overseer must be blameless. And it's been argued then that all the other things in the list are really Paul just amplifying that. This is what it means to be blameless in this area of life and in this area of life. Apart from the teaching and the caring skills, that seems to be true. It's blameless, and then that term is amplified in different areas of life. And all I want to do this evening is look at these three things. Blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Against that background, let's begin with the word blameless. If a man is blameless, what's the first thing we need to say about that? Blameless does not mean perfect. Blameless does not mean perfect. We're not looking for faultless men, just as well, because we'd never find any. Men not without blemish, that's not what it's saying, but without blame, unaccused. There's nothing that could be laid at their charge as a result of public investigation. There's no credible accusation against them of sinfulness. Some would actually go further and say it's not just that they're acquitted, but there's simply the absence of a charge. Well, people can charge all sorts of things. I'd argue that it's the absence of a credible charge. No mud must stick to one who is appointed as an elder, an overseer, or a shepherd. No mud sticks to them. They are to be men of unquestionable integrity. If they were the President of the United States, they were to be unimpeachable. They're not to be marred by any disgrace. They ought to be men who offer no loophole for criticism, no obvious blot against them, no financial irregularities, no hint of sexual immorality. They shouldn't be flirtatious, shouldn't be greedy, shouldn't be worldly. No obvious blot against them. By blameless it means there's no area where you can justifiably point an accusing finger in the realm of godliness. They're not a greedy person. They haven't got expensive tastes. Their speech is wholesome. Their drinking habits satisfy the word of God. Their temper is under control. Paul is going to magnify and amplify the word blameless in lots of areas here. But it does cover the whole man's life. His business life or his work life, his social life, his marital life, his family life, his spiritual life, his church life. His commitment to the local work must be blameless. No charge could credibly be laid at his door. There mustn't be that attitude or habit, that defect in his character. He used to be a model of godliness, because they who are required to be followed and who are teachers must set the right example. And that's what it means to be blameless. Not perfect, but no credible charge laid at their door. Paul then goes on, and the first area in which he outlines where that blamelessness is to be known is the husband of one wife. I hope I don't need here this evening to speak about the fact the elder is to be a man. We look to headship being male in our series in Ephesians. If we need to go through that again, we will. But here Paul is talking about the appointment of elders, and he's dealing with men. He's also dealing with a certain type of man. And we'd ask the question, well, what type of man? And there's a long and very anxious debate about what is meant by the husband of one wife. The first night in Uganda at every conference is always a joy, because we try to be culturally helpful and spend a good time of that first hour introducing one another and seeing where we come from on a map of Uganda or Burundi or Kenya, and then introducing ourselves and our families. And the Ugandans are very good at doing that. But one of the first things they all stand up and say is, I am Stephen, the husband of one wife. And they all go around the room and everybody's a husband of one wife. Apart from, of course, Hugh, who comes with me, who isn't the husband to anybody, which they find very curious. But that's what they stand up and say. What does Paul mean by the husband of one wife? The husband of one wife. Is he simply referring here against, as it were, polygamy? Is it simply a reference to a man who mustn't have more than one wife at a time? That's a husband of one wife, isn't it? I don't believe it's what Paul means here at all. I don't think here Paul is at all dealing chiefly with polygamy. Though, of course, that does have an application around the world. There are many men who come to faith in Christ with more than one wife and then have to deal with that practical situation. But although there would be an application here for polygamy, I don't believe that's what Paul is chiefly dealing with. Secondly, is he saying that an elder can't be a man who has remarried? He's got to be the husband of one wife. Well, that's more debatable, but remarriage is permitted in the scriptures in certain instances. And that issue would need to be looked at with a man who was otherwise no blot against him at all with regard to eldership. I don't believe here it's talking specifically about an elder can't be somebody who's remarried. He could, for example, have been widowed. Is it saying an elder can't be a divorced man? Well, we have to say again that the Bible permits in two circumstances divorce, so it's not a blanket here against those who've been divorced. What's more, is Paul saying that an elder can't be a single man? In looking at family life and talking about married life and children, is he saying that you've got to have a wife and you've got to have children to be an elder? Well, that doesn't seem to tie it with other things that he says, though family experience can be very helpful given the correspondence with church life. If he's not primarily dealing with any of those things, what's he dealing with? Is he not dealing with a man who simply is not guilty of marital unfaithfulness? Is he not saying that an elder is to be a man who is blameless in this sphere of life? The Greek words actually mean that a man to be an elder is to be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. My understanding is that more positively here, an elder is to be a one-woman man in that he's faithful to her, true to her, and of unquestioned morality in his marriage. is a man who is faithful to his vows, having an unblemished, unsullied reputation in the area of sex and marriage. I'd even take the one-woman man to be a man who has a single-minded devotion to his wife. Now, let's be honest that faithfulness here, in this most intimate of relationships, is much tried and tested. In this generation, as in previous generations, but perhaps more. And it's interesting that unfaithfulness in this area is often then accompanied, not always, but often accompanied elsewhere, by faithfulness in another area of life, and to the Lord and to his word. It seems to me that an elder that Titus is going to appoint here on Crete is to be blameless. No charge can be laid at his door, particularly in this area if he has a wife, that he is a one-woman man. Faithful and devoted. Now, that's not always easy for a church to decide. And I say that because sins of commission, things that we do, are sometimes much easier to spot than sins of omission. A sin of omission is something that we should have done and haven't done. And it seems to me that it's not just to be the absence of the negative here, but evidence of the positive. I was involved in a case only last year or the year before of a young man in ministry who, very young wife with him, the church found him to be very flirtatious. And in the end, the man had to step down from his role. He was treated, I believe, fairly mercifully by the group of people involved, but he was told that he had to address this area of his life. He was not seen to be beyond recrimination in this area. And it seems to me that this first specific title here, the husband of one wife, is demanding a sexual purity. Faithfulness begins at home. And I say again, often but not always, unfaithfulness here is then accompanied by unfaithfulness elsewhere. Sometimes it's just become more obvious that a crack appeared here in the marriage. That's the first area in which Paul amplifies what it is to be blameless. A one-woman man of purity. So we looked at blameless, we've looked at husband and one wife. Thirdly and finally this evening, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And I hope all the children can spell and know what those words mean. Dissipation or insubordination. What does that mean? Well, in the same way that I don't understand Paul to be saying that an elder must be married, I don't understand him here to be saying an elder must have children. I don't believe he's barring the childless from eldership. But having dealt with husbandry, he now moves on to fatherhood. For those who have got wives, for those who have got children. And I want to ask you a question, particularly if you're familiar with the New International Version, which has a different translation to the New King James before us this evening. Is the Apostle Paul saying here that a man, to be an elder, must have children who believe? An elder must be a man whose children believe, who are saved. Now, I ask that question because in the New International Version it says, a man whose children believe. And for a few moments this evening, rather than jumping to the conclusion that, oh, it can't mean that, I think as a good habit we ought to say, if that is what it means, then I'm very happy to submit to it. I think that's a very vital principle. Before we look at something and say, oh, it can't mean that, well, hold on there, perhaps it does mean that. And if it does mean that, are we happy to submit to God's word? That's what it means to be a Bible-believing Christian. So let's look at it. Is Paul saying that an elder can only be an elder if he has children who believe? You see, if it's older men who tend to be appointed, then a judgment could be made about their children prior to appointment. And a man could be told, no, you can't because your children don't believe, and the Bible says that they must believe. A difficulty would arise if a younger man without children were appointed, and then he fathered children. Then at some stage, and it would be difficult to judge exactly when and how old the children would be when you made this judgment, if that's what it means, he could be asked to stand down because his children didn't believe. Now, how old they would have to be when you ask that tricky question is difficult, but nevertheless, if that's what it says, that's what we would have to do. And I cite that example because I believe that's the right attitude to Scripture. We don't start by saying, oh, it can't mean that. I think we ought to start with, well, if it does mean that, we'll submit to it, whatever the personal cost and consequences. Having dealt with that NIV translation, let's look at the words in front of us in the New King James this evening, where it says that he must have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So here in this translation we have not that the children are to be believing, but that they are to be faithful. That they are to be trustworthy or faithful in the sense of obedient. Trustworthy or faithful in the sense of obedient. And that seems to me to make a more viable contrast with the end of the verse, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, if we take that view, which I do, then we see here that Paul is talking about children who are faithful and obedient to their father, not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And I think that's Paul's emphasis here, not on them being believing children, but on being subject to their fathers who are head of the household. And that ties in very well with what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, where he says, one who rules his own house well, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Seems to me, I told you it was challenging, and a suicide note. What is clear here is that the man's headship, as exercised over his children, is inescapably in view. That's what Paul says. Number one, he's got to be blameless. Number two, he's got to be no charge laid against him in the area of sexual immorality. He's got to be single-mindedly devoted to his wife if he has a wife. And then he's going to have children who he rules well, having them in submission with all reverence. Now, faithful, whatever that means, well, it seems to be amplified at the end of the verse. It's amplified in terms of two things. The children are to be faithful, not accused of dissipation, not accused of insubordination. What does that mean? Well, it seems to me that the word means loose behaviour. The children are not to be credibly accused of having a disposition and life of one who is abandoned or recklessly debauched, would be another way of translating this word. Now, to some degree, Paul has, I understand it, to be a fairly extreme case in mind. The word literally, first of all, means to riot, to be in excess, to be someone of wanton violence and outrageous conduct. But whatever we think about it, Paul is saying that you are responsible, as an elder, if you have children, you are responsible for their behaviour. He's dealing with more than the difficult child here going through a teenage blues. He's dealing with somebody who is reckless in their behaviour. And secondly, could be credibly accused of insubordination. That means their life is disorderly. Their life is lawless, unruly. They are not one who is subject to their father. It seems to me you can't get away from what Paul is saying here. Fatherhood is in mind. Good fatherhood that is the test bed for caring for the flock. And of course, when we look in the scriptures as fathers, we find there are very few good examples for us to follow. There's parents, mothers and fathers who had favourites and led to great difficulties in the home and in their descendants. Perhaps the most painful example is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We read that those two sons, and I quote, were corrupt. They didn't know the Lord. When they went to offer sacrifice, they took the best part of the sacrifice for themselves. And what did their father do about their behaviour? Well, he spoke to them, but they didn't take any notice of him. And the Bible says that he, Eli, honoured them more than he honoured God. He knew their behaviour was unacceptable, but he failed to restrain them. And so in a sense, they behaved in dissipation and insubordination. Their living was loose, and they failed to subject themselves to the Father. It seems to me that parents are, up until a certain age, and we could debate that age, are held responsible for the behaviour, if not the belief, then the behaviour of their children. And they must not fail to restrain their loose behaviour. So that's quite a challenge, isn't it? As those of us who are parents know. Two dangers. There's a danger of parental neglect, which exasperates the child. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. I love the fact that Paul says, fathers, don't exasperate your children, because it seems to me that the thing that as fathers we're most likely to do is exasperate our children. Paul says the thing you're not to do is to exasperate them. On the one hand, we can neglect them, leaving the child frustrated and yearning for a love which isn't there, so they get left feeling unimportant and worthless, and a resentment and anger boils over into their rebellion. Or on the other hand, there's a danger of overindulgence, where we place them at the centre of family life, from where they very quickly learn to manipulate all things. And that difficult and delicate balance is required. The balance of firmness and kindness. Qualities required, of course, in leadership, as you seek to bring people into submission to God's word. Someone has said the father must exercise enough authority to make it advisable for his children to obey him. Whereas there's disobedience, there must be consequences. But he must also exercise enough love to make it easy for them to obey. An elder is to be blameless. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. An elder is to be a man who has manifest these qualities in his life. And I would say that if there is a lack, then that would have to be addressed. I mean, I would hope that over time it would be done over time with mercy, giving time for restoration, giving time for repentance, giving time for amendment. You can't always put these things right overnight, can you? But they are required of an elder. And if there wasn't any progress in these matters, then a sanction of stepping down would be required. Because that's where Paul begins. A man is to be blameless. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So Titus has been instructed to appoint elders. Following that Old Testament principle, following the only pattern given in the New Testament that leadership in the church is handed over to a group of plural men. But the bulk of the teaching he's given is with regard to what today we would call the person specification. This is what they must match. And he begins with these three things: a general blamelessness in the area of husbandry and fatherhood. And I'd like to conclude with these three things here this evening. Number one, we need to pray for elders, because they acknowledge the truth which is in accordance with godliness. And that must, what we all should be, a Christian leader must be. What we all should be, a Christian leader by the grace of God must be. And this truth that leads to godliness must be seen in a leader. There must be evident grace at work. And that grace and that godliness and that blamelessness is to begin at home. It's just after Paul has dealt with the household code in Ephesians 5 that he then moves on in Ephesians 6 to speak about putting on the whole armour of God. It seems to me that he puts that at the end of Ephesians because it covers all he's been saying from chapter 4 and verse 1 about having a worthy walk. That's the battleground. The battleground for you and I is to be obedient to God's word. And that's where Satan tempts and seeks to discredit. And home is the first target. And so we should be praying for Christian leaders, standing with them first, rather than pointing the accusing finger. Pray for leaders. Secondly, a word to men. We need godly men. And there does seem today to be a reluctance to mature and to take responsibility both under the roof and in church leadership. And of course, church leadership begins under your own roof. And there does seem to be a bizarre reluctance to run away. Perhaps it's an overreaction to what people have considered to be a false piety. But it seems that men are reluctant to be the things that God's word calls them to be. I'd love to see us undergoing some leadership training here. I'd love to see us training up a number of men who in the days that come could be a great help to other churches, both in terms of wise leadership and even taking the word of God to them. Because the days in which we're going to live are going to be gross and dark unless the Lord comes. And I think it therefore calls for men and their wives supporting them if they're married to really consider where they stand before the Lord in terms of self-sacrifice and cost, given the days in which we live. Can I ask you tonight, if you're a man, to consider humbling yourself and considering a new start with repentance, maybe as a husband, maybe as a father. Male headship is vital both in the home and in the church. It's God's criteria, and the church needs godly men. Thirdly and finally, what we all should be, the leader must be. We find a number of times in the New Testament that all believers are spoken of as those who've been chosen to be blameless. So we can't just look at one group this evening and say, well, it's only for them. It is certainly for them, but it's also in a measure for you. Because we're to live our lives worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to live Christ-like lives for the glory of his name. And that means that we need to be blameless. No charge being able to be laid credibly at our door. Sexually pure. That's where it starts here. And I just say to you, whoever you may be this evening, in God's great mercy, maybe a new start dawns for you this evening. Always starts with repentance with God. An acknowledgement where we've gone wrong. But given what God says, given your calling in Christ, is it not time to put your own house in order and to seek God for his grace to live that pure and blameless life, that we'd all be those who live a godly life which is in accord with the truth which we believe? These are challenging things, but boy, we live in challenging days. And if only the church again would be what the church is to be. A called out, separated people of purity and blamelessness and Christ-likeness. That's what the world most needs to see. And it begins with you and it begins with me. And maybe some of us have got to go and start again with God this evening in these areas. And ask him for his forgiveness and ask for his mercies to start a new chapter where we shall be unrecognisable from the people that we've more recently been. May God be pleased to help us all for the glory of his name.